You have your Bibles, turn to James, the Epistle of James. We are starting a new series through this book. And I'm going to do something that you don't think I'm able to do. I'm going to preach the whole book in one sermon. But don't worry, next week we'll go back and slow down and go over it again, slowly, verse by verse. But today we just want to give an overview of what this book's about, the main theme of this book. And I'm fairly convinced that this book is written to young Christians that are still immature. Young Christians are typically immature. Sometimes Christians have enough knowledge just to be dangerous. It's like the first year Greek student. They know a little bit. They know more than most. But they're dangerous. Sometimes we have just enough knowledge to be dangerous. Sometimes our knowledge exceeds our wisdom. We know more theologically than we can apply practically. Social media proves this among Christians. Just look at the willingness and eagerness to teach. Every young Christian wants to be a teacher and debate. But they're not so eager to serve. Not so eager to take out the trash. Not so eager to be a janitor among the saints. That's a sign of immaturity. To know more than you can apply. And it's easy for that to happen. Our knowledge can come quickly. You become a little scholar before you know it. But you don't have experience. Lacking in maturity. This is literally, you know you're in this position if you're more eager to teach than to learn. You'd rather teach than be instructed. Then you're in this position. This is who I believe James is writing to. He's writing to young Christians, immature Christians. The author here in James 1:1, it says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. This James, it is believed to be the Lord's half-brother. He's known in church history as James the Just. We know that during the life of Christ, he and his other brothers did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. They were unbelievers, but somehow in some time after the resurrection, for the day of Pentecost, Mary and James and his brothers were all gathered together in prayer. We know somehow in some place James was converted, the brother, half-brother of Jesus. We also know that James became a leading elder or pastor at the Church of Jerusalem. At the Jerusalem Council, he was one of the main leaders overseeing that council. And for this reason, he was a pastor of Jews, predominantly Jews. And he's writing to Jews. And I believe this epistle was written, I personally think it was written around 45 A.D. A lot of other people put it around 48, 49, put it towards the end. But I think it's about 10 years after Pentecost. The reason I think this, and I'm not certain of it, but the reason I think of this is because in James 2:2, James is using the word synagogue and was translated assembly. And that was a Jewish term, and that would be in vogue during the early days when the church met early on at synagogues. And that would be replaced with the word ecclesia. And this is the one time the synagogue is used and the Christian context, that implies as early on, and some scholars say because he's not mentioning the Council of Jerusalem that it had to take place before then. And the reason, main reason I think it happened in 45 is because he uses the word true religion rather than true Christianity. At the end of chapter 1, he says true religion, real religion, authentic, genuine religion looks like this. Real religion is not this, but it's visiting orphans and widows in their distress. And Christians were not called Christians, or the followers of Christ were not called Christians until about 46 A.D., maybe 47 A.D., between 46 and 47, during the famine that was going on in Jerusalem. And in Antioch, they were first called Christians. So it appeared to me that if he's addressing Christians, he would call them, this is what true Christianity looks like. But if that term is not yet being utilized, no doubt he would be talking about true religion. This would be what they would be referring to. This, and we have the true religion. You have true religion. Let me tell you what true religion looks like. So I think for these reasons, he's writing early on. If that's the case, this is the first book of the New Testament. The next book would be Paul's epistle to the Galatians, which would be several years later. So this is the first New Testament book. And if that in mind, he's writing to 10-year-old Christians or younger. Day of Pentecost, when they gathered together in Jerusalem, there were so many converted, and some of those scattered out and dispersed. And I think he's writing to those who went back to their homelands, to the dispersion of the Jews from Pentecost. He's writing them essentially about 10 years, 11 years later than Pentecost. So he's really writing young Christians. And young Christians, and according to the context of this book, these Christians are immature. They're suffering with many, many different problems. They're complaining about trials and temptations. Twice he's talking about trials in this book. And it's implied in this that they don't expect Christians or religious, true religious people to undergo or go through trials and temptations. They're complaining about it. So he has to address that. That's a sign of immaturity to think that Christians are exempt from temptations. We see in chapter 1 and in chapter 2 that he's implying that knowledge leads to obedience. And to be a doer of the word, not just a hearer of the word. And it's not just that sufficient that you know the gospel, justification by faith alone. That's good. But you need to have a faith that produces works. You need to actually do what you say you believe. This is what true Christianity is. They're suffering with favoritism. They were being partial to the rich when they come into their assemblies. And this is a sign of immaturity. And in chapter 3, we see that they're suffering with self-exaltation, wanting to be teachers. He says, let there not be many masters or teachers among you. I know you all want to be teachers. You all want to be instructors. You all want to be in a position where you can tell other people what to believe because you have a little bit of knowledge. You understand the gospel. You understand justification by faith alone. You've got that down and you're ready to instruct everybody. You're a cage stage Christian. Y'all know what a cage stage Calvinist is. As a young Calvinist who knows the doctrines of grace, but he doesn't know how to properly speak about it without causing all kinds of trouble. So you just got to put that young Calvinist in a cage for a while and let him cool down. Well, it appears that these are just stage cage Christians. They're zealous, but they're not yet mature enough. And they're more eager to speak. They boast with their tongue. They're real capable of boasting and bragging and exalting themselves. but they're not really good at applying the gospel. They're not really good at living out the Christian life. We see they're dealing with not just pride, they're dealing with worldliness. We see that in chapter 4. They're just worldly. And they're fighting among themselves. So these are just immature Christians. And so, in some ways, this book applies to all of us. This book is really, if you have a young Christian in your life, a young child who's a Christian, this is a good book for them to begin with. Start with James. Now that you know the gospel, now that you profess Christ, get into the book of James and learn this book. Learn to apply what you believe. Learn to live out what you claim to possess. Now, what is the theme of this book? The theme is what mature Christianity looks like. What true religion looks like. I think the thesis statement is found in chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but he deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this. I mean, it's not going on a speaking tour to all the major conferences. It's not being this great orator behind the pulpit. True religion is not being able to win the debates on Facebook. True religion is this. Something, you know, that people are not eager to do. They're not rushing to do this. Visit orphans and widows in their affliction. And to keep oneself unstained from the world. You want true religion. You want to live this thing out. You want to prove that you are a Christian, a mature Christian. Live holy and do the things that other people do not want to do. Go to the nursing home. Run to the orphans and the widows. Take out the trash if you would. Do the smallest deeds and tasks within the church. Be eager to do that. Don't just seek to be a master or a teacher among the saints. Now, this book does not contain the explicit gospel. Now, it has the gospel interwoven through it. It implies the gospel. It implies that they know the doctrine of justification by faith alone. I think everyone here needs to know that. If you don't know what I'm talking about, you need to go back and study the book of Romans. So this was an assume that the gospel of justification by faith alone, even in the early days, it wasn't the Apostle Paul who invented this doctrine. This was taught by all the apostles. And it was taught very early. They knew this. It assumes that they know the gospel. It's seeking to apply it. This book is seeking to mature young Christians. Now that you know the gospel, now what's the next step? Some people call James the Proverbs of the New Testament. It's wisdom literature, if you would. It's full of counsel, wisdom, instruction. And you have to understand, according to scriptures, wisdom and obedience go hand in hand. Obeying God's law and wisdom are synonyms in God's eyes. This book only has 108 verses, but there's 54 commands. Every other verse is a command. It's full of God's law, full of instruction. It's really practical Christianity, or mature Christianity. It's true religion, true Christianity. And this is what we all want to have. We want to be the real deal. I want to be a real Christian, not in word only. I want to be a true Christian indeed, with the works of my hands, with my life. I want to live it out. I want people to see the gospel and how I live, not just what I talk about. Well, this is the book for us. This is the book to do that, to mature us. And we all need maturing. No matter how long we walk with God, we all need maturing. We need more humility and we need more wisdom. And this is the book for us. So that is the thesis. Now let's go through step by step and see that this book has, I believe, 10 sections. 10 major units of thought. Maybe we could say 10 paragraphs if we look at verse 1 of chapter 1. We exclude the greeting of James 1:1. If you include 1:1, it has 11 sections. But there's 10 major units of thought. And there's 2 units of thought for each chapter. There's 5 chapters. Each chapter has 2 major divisions. 2 major units of thought. So that should be easy for us to remember. And each unit of thought is actually explaining what true Christianity looks like. What is genuine, pure religion? What is that? Well, there's 10 things that James wants us to know about true religion. 10 things. We see in chapter 1, the first half of chapter 1, verses 2 through 18, true religion includes trials. That's part of Christianity. Suffering, temptations. This is not exempt from the true Christian. If you are a true Christian, you must suffer, you will suffer trials. Do not complain about it. Do not think it's strange when you go through these things. This is a part of true Christianity. In fact, if you're not going through a trial or have been going through a trial or never experienced trials, you may have to wonder, am I a true Christian? And so this first part of the book is trying to mature us by telling us, rather than complaining and acting like it's strange to go through these trials, we need to embrace them. More than that, we need to count it all joy. We need to count it all joy when we face these trials. We see that in verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. You see, trials mature us. They're needed. If you want to be a mature Christian, then you need suffering. You need disappointment. You need hardships. You need these types of temptations if you truly want to be mature. They have all kinds of benefits. One, they mature us. We see in verses 5 through 8, they show us our need. They show us that we need wisdom when we don't have it. If any of you lack wisdom, let them ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach. It teaches us that we need to have faith, but when we do ask for wisdom, we must believe and not doubt. It's given us instruction of how to get through trials. We have to have wisdom. In fact, trials puts us in a place that we know that we can't get out of it unless God gives us some supernatural wisdom to navigate such trials. But until the trials, we went astray. We thought we were wise and smart enough. Not until suffering hits us that we hit our knees. We come to the end of ourselves. And then that's when we can look up and by faith be dependent upon God directing us. You see, verses 9 through 11, trials gives us the right self-perspective. Let the rich not boast in his riches, but let those who are poor boast in his status of being a Christian. And we see in verse 12, trials will prove us. It will test us. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. This trial is good for us. Where do these trials come from? Verses 13 and 18 says, do not be deceived. Don't blame God for being tempted. Trials may come from God, but the temptation comes from you. It's not God who's tempting you. Temptation comes from within you. You're led astray by your own sinful desires, not by God luring you into sin. In fact, he's a good God and he only gives good gifts. He's a God, it says, that there's no shadow or turning. He doesn't change. He's not a good God one day and angry and mean God the next day. He's always faithful. He's always good. He's always steadfast. And thus we can look to Him as the one who gives us all that is good. And nothing that of His hand is bad. So let's not blame God for our own temptations. You see, this is part of true Christianity. It's part of maturing as a Christian. That's the first part of chapter 1. The second part of chapter 2, true religion includes obedience to God's word. You see, obedience includes, verse 19 and 21, listening to God's word. You have to be a hearer of God's word. Thankfully, you're here today to listen to God's word. And that's a vital part of obedience. You'd have to know the command before you can obey the command. You have to listen before you're capable of doing. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's essential to be a hearer of the word. But he goes on to say, do not be a hearer only. Don't just be a listener. Don't just come to church and take in so you can know. Knowledge will just puff you up. It'll make you ready to be a teacher, but it won't make you ready to be a janitor. So don't just be a hearer of the word. Be a doer of the word, he says. Because if you're a hearer only, he says in verse 22, you're deceiving yourself. There's many people who think they're Christians because they know the right answers to all the right questions. They can answer the catechism questions. They know the doctrine of justification by faith alone. They have right theology, but their life's a shamble. Their life is a mess. They're addicted to drugs and sin and all kinds of sinful behavior. Do not be deceived. Do not be deceived in thinking you're a Christian because you know the gospel. Knowing the gospel doesn't prove anything. Now, obeying God's law doesn't make you a Christian. Don't be deceived in thinking you're a Christian because you just do good works. But if you truly do hear God, if you truly believe God, you will obey God. It says, for he who looks at himself and goes away and once forgets what he was like, but the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. This is the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed is the one who hears what I said and does them. He is like the wise man who built his house upon the rock. If you want to have blessing in your life, we heard it this morning in our catechism class. You want blessing, God's blessing in our life. Obey God. It'll have a blessed marriage, a blessed in your parenting. You're blessed. You'll be blessed in all areas of your life if you simply obey God. Trust Him and obey Him. This is true Christianity. This is what it looks like. The third unit of thought in chapter 2, true religion or true Christianity is impartial. It includes impartiality. We see this in verses 1 through 13. My brother, show no partiality as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, hey, sit here in a good place, well, you say to the poor man, we'll stand over there. Or sit down at my feet. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Don't show partiality. At the foot of Christ, there's no rich or poor person. In the other church, you had slaves that were pastors over their masters. There's no differentiation in the kingdom of God that the world has. This is immature for us to look upon people's outward status, their position in society, and then judge them and show favoritism towards them. The Bible says, it goes on to say in verse 8, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. you're doing well, but if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as a transgressor. It goes into to apply the law of God, the Ten Commandments, in such a way that just being biased in the slightest is transgression of all the commandments. To show favoritism, bias, prejudice, racism, to the slightest degree, you've sinned and broke every command. This is a sign of immaturity, to look upon man outward appearance. At the end of chapter 2, the fourth unit of thought, true religion includes faith that works. It's going back to not just being a hearer of the word, but a doer of the word. This is one of the main themes that he's covering over and over. If you want true wisdom, if you want true maturity, you're going to do what you believe. You're going to live out your Christian faith. It's not just simply having a creedal faith. It's not just simply understanding the gospel of justification by faith alone. We don't just need to hear the gospel and just say, hey, I know the gospel, I know the gospel, I know the gospel. There's times to say, now I have to live the gospel. Now I have to do the gospel. I have to obey. Yes, the law applies to the Christian. I should have got way more amens than that. But we don't like the law. But the grace of God does not lead us into sin. The grace of God does not lead us to despise the law. In fact, the true Christian loves the law. He delights in the law. What is it about the law that is unpleasant? What about the law? What command is disgusting, unpleasant, harsh? It's the way of life, beauty, sweetness, gentleness, kindness, patience. These are beautiful things. Purity, holiness and godliness. These things we treasure, we love. It's time to obey as Christians, to be doers of the law. And it's called the law of liberty. The law of freedom. It's sin that brings captivity. It's sin that ruins marriages, even in Christian homes. It's the reason we fight. We'll get in a minute where he says, why do you fight and feud? It's because you want this world. You're not obeying God. You're not heavenly minded. Christianity is obedience to God. That's what we're saved for, to obey God. We're saved to holiness, godliness. We're saved from the enslavement of sin so that we can live godly lives. So you may say you have faith. Well, that's all it takes to be justified. It's not your faith plus your works that you're justified. But you want to show me that you have faith? Now, God knows your faith. I don't. I can't see your faith. It's an invisible thing. So how do I know you have faith? You could tell me all day, I have faith. It's faith alone, faith alone. I know that's true. And you say you have faith, but I can't see that faith. I'll need to see proof. Show me your faith. Faith without works is no faith at all. If you have saving faith, you will have works. It's the grace of God that leads us to deny ungodliness. It's the grace of God that leads us to live godly lives. We've been changed. We've been renewed. We've been born again. We've been sanctified. We are being sanctified. So you can say all day long, I'm a Christian, I'm right with God, but you're enslaved to sin and you live in habitual, unrepentant sin. You need to question yourself. It's not good enough that you say you're a Christian. You've been made right with God when you were a kid. James says, I need to see it. Show me your faith apart from your works. He says, and I will show you my faith by my works. You know, you're not trying to teach that we're saved by works. He's trying to explain how we can know that you have faith and that I have faith. You believe that there is one God, or God is one? You do well. Good for you. You're on par with the demons. They have that much faith. They have what we call creedal faith, knowledge, basic knowledge of the facts. They have that. Now, you have to have that. I'm not saying that you don't need to know these things, but that's not sufficient. Pure knowledge is not sufficient. Demons have that. If you want to look at faith, go look at Abraham. Go read Hebrews 11. This is how we know they have faith. They did miraculous things. They trusted God when everything seemed to be against what God is saying. They lived out their faith. Trials will prove you, will test you. Do you trust God? What if God is not expressing His personal communion with you? His felt presence. You know, we all want to live in the felt presence of God, and sometimes that felt presence is away from us. What are you going to do? What are you going to do if you're Job and everything's breaking out on your life and you're losing your kids and you pray to God and there's no answer? You pray. I mean, Job prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed. He said, I just need a hearing with God. I just need time with God. If God would hear me, he's praying, God's not listening. Or it doesn't appear that God is listening. What are you going to do? Well, this is what true Christianity is. You believe. You keep believing. You keep praying. You keep doing what God tells you to do. You do the hard thing. Say, no, I'm not going to sin. No, I'm not going back to that. I must follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, where is he? I don't know. I just know I must. His word is all I have. I must continue on. This is what living faith looks like. This is what real faith looks like. This is what real religion and Christianity looks like. He says, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so faith apart from works is dead. We don't want dead faith. We want real faith, genuine faith. Now we move into chapter 3. And we see that the fifth unit of thought, true religion does not include self-exaltation. He says, not many of you should become teachers, verse 1. For you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. I'm in a position, I want more and more pastors. I'm looking for pastors. I'm praying that God will raise up laborers. We want to train pastors and equip men, faithful men, for the work of the ministry. But here's James basically cautioning us, hey, there don't need to be too many of us. But there's this temptation to start a podcast, a temptation to start some type of blog, a temptation to start teaching, a temptation to start getting hearers, because we know something. I personally remember being 23, 24 years old and just diving into theology books, Puritans, just diving into these things, reading Calvin, and I was learning so fast, and it's just eating up everything, and I was ready to pastor. I remember, I'm ready to pastor. I want to pastor. I have something to say. I have something. As a 22-year-old, I was ready. I think that's what's going on here, is that we're eager, because we know something, we're eager to share what we know. Ready to teach. But are we ready to serve? Are we ready to visit orphans and widows? Are we ready to suffer for Christ? Are we ready to do the hard things for Christ? Are we ready to be afflicted with cancer and die with no one knowing our name? Are we ready to say, Lord, I give you my life. Wherever you lead, I will go. Whatever you tell me to do, that I will do. Whatever you tell me to endure, I will endure. That takes maturity. It takes wisdom. It's not a ready to boast in self or promote self. Rather, it goes on to talk, we have to learn to control the tongue, because the masters who teach stumble in many ways. And he says, we never conquer this. We never become so mature that we don't make verbal mistakes. We need to be careful, especially if you're young, we're going to make more mistakes with our tongue. But we never get to a point. There's not a Christian who's ever lived, besides Jesus Christ, who did not make mistakes in their teaching. And we'll be given a greater judgment, a stricter judgment because of this. But maturity is learning to control that tongue. Be quick to listen, slow to speak. Self-restraint, knowing when not to say something. You know, sometimes our anger gets the best of us and we say things we regret, or we impulsively speak before we think about what we're going to say. And typically and most often, those are mistakes. He talks about the tongue being one of the smaller parts of your body, but the hardest part to control. You think something small, you know, something small, you can, well, I got that under my hand, but something big, I can't control that, it's too big. But when it comes to your body, it's more easy to control your legs and your arms than it is that little tongue in your mouth. He says in verse 7 of chapter 3, for every kind of beast and bird and reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. Here we see that Christian perfection is out for us. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth comes blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be. If you've gossiped in the last month, you're guilty of this. And we're all prone to this. The tongue is so hard to control. But we must control. That's maturity. This is what true Christianity is controlling that tongue. 6. The last section of chapter 3, true religion includes humble wisdom that comes from God. This is what maturing Christians look like. He asks this question. It's kind of a rhetorical question. Who is wise and understanding among you? And you can almost think, based upon his audience and all the problems they're dealing with, they're going to go, hey, that's me. I'm the wise. I got understanding. I'm a teacher. I'm ready to be a teacher. Raise your hand. Who's among you? But okay, let's find out who truly is wise. Let's evaluate this. What does wisdom look like? Verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. This is what it looks like. Not that you can write a great research paper, but you're meek, humble, like the Lord Jesus. That's wisdom. He contrasts true wisdom from worldly wisdom. Verse 14, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. That is, if you're boasting, hey, I'm a great teacher, I'm ready, I'm good at this. You don't have wisdom. You have knowledge. And this has led to you to have demonic thoughts. This is the way the devil thinks. It's not from God. It's not the way he thinks. It's not heavenly wisdom. It's earthly wisdom. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above. For where jealousy, verse 16 says, and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. It's easy to want to be the predominant person, be ambitious, get a following. But this brings division, and this is not wise. This is not godly. This is not true Christianity. But look at verse 17. What is true wisdom? I love this. I think this is so beautiful. But the wisdom from above, and the wisdom that God gives us, that we don't obtain, is a gift from God. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial, brings that back in, and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. True wisdom are those who look like the Lord Jesus Christ, who's meek and lowly and kind, easy to approach. He doesn't get upset when you disagree with him. Someone that's gentle, kind, and patient. This is a wise woman. This is a wise man. Humility depicts wisdom. Don't you want it? Don't you want that? I don't want to be an immature Christian that's arrogant and prideful, self-exalting. I want to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, to have the wisdom that's from above. This is what true, mature Christianity looks like. The seventh unit of thought. True religion includes unity through holiness. Verses 1 through 12 of chapter 4. He's talking about, where does quarrels and fighting come from among you? Why are you fighting? Why are we fighting about the color of the carpet in the church? Why are we fighting about this or that? Why are we disagreeing here and there over silly things? And James says, I'll tell you why you're fighting, is because you've got problems in your heart. You're worldly. You're not content. You're dissatisfied with yourself. You're dissatisfied with God. You're dissatisfied with this world. You want things, but you can't get it. You're unhappy. And when you do pray, you're praying for worldly things. And therefore, this internal conflict within you is causing you to have internal conflict with everybody around you. It's not leading to peace and unity, leading to division. If you want true peace and unity, which is what maturity leads to, it leads us to getting along and loving one another and exalting others more than ourselves and thinking more highly of others than we think of ourselves. That is true Christianity, and that comes through godliness. And that goes on to talk about the beauty of godliness through the rest of that chapter. Eighth, and I'm mindful of the time, so we've got to rush. True religion does not include presumption. In a chapter 4, don't say about tomorrow, I'm going to do this and that, but only if the Lord wills. Ninth, true religion includes suffering. He comes back to that theme. It's like he begins with suffering, and he's going to end with suffering. This is in the first part of chapter 5. First, he tells, woe to those who inflict suffering upon the saints. You're envious of the rich, but they're the ones that are persecuting you and oppressing you. Then he says, but blessed are those who patiently endure suffering. This is part of the Christian life. And then he ends, this is the last unit of thought, the 10th one. Remember, 5 chapters, 10 major units of thoughts. True religion includes proper responses to our problems. It includes wisdom. How to respond under this scenario? It takes wisdom to know how to act under different circumstances. And he gives 4 scenarios to conclude the chapter, conclude the book. Verse 13, if anyone among you is suffering, what do you do if you're suffering? Okay, you don't just sit there, you do something. What do? You pray. Let them pray. If anyone is cheerful, what do when you're happy? Well, sing a song. Praise God. You have something to do. How to properly respond to sickness. If any one of you is sick, call your elders. Have them pray over you. This is what you do. What about if you're backslidden? He ends with this. What happens if you're not walking with God? What happens to you if you're not obedient to God? What happens if you're in disobedience? You're living in sin. Well, does that mean I'm not a Christian? Well, James says, hey, you say you have faith, you don't have works, your faith is dead. I'm scared that I might have dead faith because I'm not living an obedient life as a Christian. What do I do? James ends with this instruction. My brothers, if any one among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Right now, you know that we have two people under our church discipline. And by next week, if they're not repentant, they will have to be voted out. Serious, serious thing. We have 1 week, brothers and sisters, to call these men back to repentance. May we not just say we know the gospel. May we have wisdom to apply the gospel, to live out the gospel, that we may be humble, meek, obedient, full of faith, full of prayer. You see, the Christian life, in conclusion, is a life of suffering, humility, faith, prayer, and obedience. These things mark the true Christian. We need more obedience and less talking. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we see that the book of James is a wonderful book. It gives us practical instructions of what it means to be a Christian. Help us to love what we read and do what we hear. Let our faith be the faith that produces mighty works. To pray, to believe, to suffer well, to endure patiently, to be impartial, to seek wisdom from above, to be gentle and kind and patient, full of holiness and godliness. Lord, this is what we want. This is what you've instructed for us. This we pray in your Son's name. Amen.